Hello, welcome to the Christ Community Church Sermon Podcast. Christ Community is a multi-site church in the Chicago suburbs. Thank you for joining us today. I hope that God uses it to help you take the next step in your relationship with Him. Enjoy the message.
All right, so yeah, my name is Megan. Again, I'm the central care pastor here at Christ Community Church. Before becoming the central care pastor here, which is still fairly a new role for me, I was actually a professor of psychology and counseling for about 14 years. I started when I was 10, so I am very young. No, I was kidding. And so I did that for a chunk of time and now have rolled into this. But Christ Community was still and already a part of our family before I came into this. We actually found our way to Christ Community Church because my husband, he is the student pastor at the Aurora campus. And so shout out to Aurora, okay? But the Aurora campus is where we worship and where we are. So if you haven't seen my face around here just yet, that's partly why. We have two kiddos. I used to joke that my kids are going to turn out really awesome or really wacky because they have a psychologist and a pastor as a parent, and now they have a pastor and a pastor as parents, so, you know, the verdict's still out on that one. But needless to say, we're super grateful to be here, and I love our church. I love Christ Community Church, and so hopefully this will show that some today as we get to share this time together. But let's dive into what we're going to talk about today. So this is the last letter that we're going to talk through of the letters of Jesus to the churches in Revelation. And so this letter is a letter to the church of Philadelphia. We'll be reading in Revelation 3, verses 7 to 13 when we read. So you guys can kind of go ahead and start turning there. But just to give you kind of a history piece before we read those verses, this passage is a letter from Jesus to a young church in the city of Philadelphia. Okay, Philadelphia was a beautiful, prosperous city. It was situated on a main road between Sardis and Laodicea in the province of Asia Minor. It was established by King Eumenes of Pergamum and eventually came under Roman rule because in this time and place in history, Rome was essentially taking over everything, right? Eumenes named the city for the love of his brother, naming many of the roads after his brother or the waterways after his brother and so on and so forth. So it earned the nickname Philadelphos, which literally means one who loves his brother, hence the city of brotherly love, right? So the Romans used Philadelphia as a regional headquarters for the promotion of Hellenism, which was Greek culture, to the eastern part of the empire, which had really been resistant up to that point. And so they wanted to perpetuate Greek culture to this part of their empire. And so essentially, it was a culturally missionary city. But biblically speaking, because of its position and influence, it was also poised to be a Christian missionary city. Okay, so but being, you know, under Roman rule, anything counter to the Roman Empire was persecuted and punished and squished, which Christianity definitely was. And so this is the climate of the world that these people were living in. This is what they were up against. They were small and the Roman Empire wasn't. They were weak and well aware of the strength of the Roman Empire around them. Okay, not only that, as we're gonna read, the passage shares, there were even people among them who were claiming to be like them that were also undermining them. So the people of the Church of Philadelphia, they were perseverant, as we'll see, but they were exhausted. They were trying their best to honor their God and their newfound Christian faith and the way of Christ in the middle of external Roman Empire and internal backstabbers from within, okay? Internal, external issues here. And Jesus sees them. He saw them. This is what his letter tells us. He knew they were weak and he knew they were worn out. He knew they were faithful in the middle of it all. And he tells them essentially, I am opening a door to you that no one can shut. And I'm gonna shut a door that no one can open. You're facing trials and troubles, loss and exhaustion, but I see you. You aren't alone. Hold on to what you have and enter my strength. And that is what we're gonna take from today's passage, okay? In our trials and our troubles and our losses and in our exhaustion, Jesus sees us. He sees our efforts. You haven't gone without notice, okay? And when our strength is small, he opens his door to us and he invites us in. He invites you and me in and he tells us, as we'll see in the end of this, hold on to what you have, okay? And so we're gonna be looking at this, we'll unpack all of this in the same rhythm that we've done it in our other sermons in this series, which is what's the praise, What's the rebuke, if there is one? What's the correction? And that's the flow that we're going to take. So let's look at that, right? So let's look at what Jesus' message to this church in Philadelphia was. Again, Revelation 3, verses 7 to 13. To the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, "These are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come on the whole world to test the inhabitants of the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. The one who is victorious, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will they leave it. I will write on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on them my new name. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
All right, so these are the words of Jesus. All right, Jesus is the one who is speaking here. He is the one who's saying, "I am holy and true, and I am also the one who holds the keys to everything." Keys were common in Greco-Roman symbolism. Keys in this time were understood to mean power and authority over the thing that they held the key to. And actually, back in Revelation 1, we see Jesus talk about keys as well. He says, "I am the living one, I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys to death and Hades." Okay, so he's talking about keys there, and now he's talking about them again. And this time, in verse 7, in chapter 3, he's saying, "I hold the keys to everything, actually, not just death and Hades. What I open, no one can shut, and what I shut, no one can open. I do what I want because I have all power and all authority," right? That's really what he's saying here. And after he shares this and tells John, "Hey, this is who I am, make sure the church of Philadelphia knows this is who I am, that I have all power and authority," what's his next message? What's his next line to this church? I think his next message and his next line is really so beautifully Jesus, okay? Let's move on to the next piece, and this is what he does. This is what he says. He goes on in verse 8, and he says this to John. "I know your deeds. See, I've placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, that you have kept my word and not denied my name." So first, this is the praise. This is the praise, okay? The praise from Jesus for this church is, "You have kept my word and not denied my name." You've been faithful in the middle of everything you're facing. The persecution, the cultural pressures, the backstabbing by those who were supposed to be on your team but weren't really on your team. Jesus wanted to be sure that this small Philadelphian sect of Christians was told that he knew what they were facing in the middle of everything, but he also knew of their faithfulness. He knew that they were doing their best inside and out to follow his word. He said this, right? He's like, "I know your deeds inside. That I know what's going on. I know your strength. I know your character. I know what's happening. I see your outward expression. I see your inward expression. And I know you're trying your best to follow my word and honor my name." This is who Jesus is, my friends. This is the beautifully Jesus moment, okay? He is the God that is all powerful, and he is also the God that sees you. He's the God that is all powerful, and he is the God that sees you. And although these words were not written to us, they were written for us, okay? And so the one speaking these words to the Church of Philadelphia speaks them for you and me today. He says, "I know you inside and out. I know you who are trying your best to honor my name in a world where the pressures and the pains and the traumas and the realities of life do not stop. I know you. I see you. I know you who are looking around and facing everything that you're facing. Some of which you faced for days, some of you it feels like you faced for a lifetime, and some of you are looking down a road and you're like, this is gonna be a lifetime of struggle." And he says, "I know and I see you. I see you." Mom and dad trying to instill the truth of Jesus in the life of your child who's resistant, he sees you. Husband and wife trying to come back from choices and actions that have broken your marriage, wondering if today is going to be an easier day or is it just going to get worse, he sees you. Single person who feels the pressure to find somebody to date in a world where dating often just feels like another version of consumer culture, he sees you. Follower of Jesus who's struggling with your sexuality or your gender, trying to honor God in a world where no boundaries around sexuality or gender are honored, he sees you. Child of God, when you stumble and you fall and immediately hear the words of the enemy lying to you, telling you that he couldn't love you or take you as you are, he sees you. You who get mistreated and marginalized in our culture, judged unjustly and discriminated against for things beyond your control, he sees you. Jesus says, I see you. I see all of this. And he goes on and he says, I know you're not strong. In fact, he says, I know you have little strength, but you have kept my word and not denied my name. I know this about you. And this is where the possible rebuke of this letter comes into play, maybe, if that's what we want to call it. I think maybe a gentle rebuke is okay, but even recognition is probably a word I'd rather use here. This is a recognition of Jesus. That is, I know that you have little strength. But like all things Jesus does in our lives and says to us, even these words are filled with compassion and grace. His words are not those of shame, but of knowing. Knowing that the people of this church of Philadelphia have given to the best of their ability, knowing that they are worn down by the choice to honor his name and not deny his word in a culture that wouldn't just be okay with it if they didn't, but were actively persecuting them because they weren't. Jesus sees the people, the church of Philadelphia. He knows that they're doing their best to honor him and follow him. He knows they're weak, and therefore he says, I am opening a door to you, and I'm inviting you into my presence, my power, my love, and my peace. We know this because this language of I see you and I know you is wrapped around, see, I am opening a door before you. I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. For some of you listening today, you're well aware of how hard you're trying to live as Christ in the everyday. And you're well aware of how weak you often feel. Perhaps you're amazed that Jesus would see you and know you and not choose to shut you out. You're amazed that Jesus doesn't want to close you out, but would still open his door to you. Maybe you're amazed that Jesus doesn't hate you for all your shortcomings and your failures. There was a season in my life that I was caught in so much shame and pain, struggled with anxiety because of it. Felt like a literal dead woman walking, like there was nothing life-giving in me. Convinced that Jesus and others would just walk away if they knew where I'd failed, my weaknesses, and where I'd struggled. But here's the thing, friends. Thinking like that just betrayed my distorted vision of who God is. When we think like that, when we think God could hate us or close us out, it betrays our distorted vision of who God is. And to be fair, when it comes to thinking like that about other people and what God has done in them, it betrays our disbelief in what God has done in them. When we don't allow them to join us and walk with us towards healing and strength and renewal. We weren't made to do this life alone. We were made for a relationship with others, with Jesus. We were made for both. But when we don't let him in and we don't let others in, we don't enter his door, this door that he's opened. Because just because he's opened it doesn't mean we've walked into it. We do have to decide to do this. When we don't enter his rest and strength, instead we deal with our pain and struggles in isolation and shame and essentially a form of hell here on earth, we're living a life we weren't made for. You weren't made for that. So please hear me say this. It would be much harder for God to hate you than to love you. I don't know what your story is. I don't know what every single person is bringing in here today, but I do know that every single person in here today is bringing something, something they need the strength of God for, myself included. Few of us have quite a few somethings, okay? I understand that. Jesus knew this would be the case. This is why the gift of the scriptures and the reality of the Holy Spirit are given in our lives and the gift of the community of the church. And so if the gentle rebuke is you have little strength, you have little strength, the correction, or more so encouragement, okay, we'll say, is hold on to what you have. Hold on. Which is our next point and really the title of the sermon and where we're going to spend the rest of this time. Hold on to what you have. Verse 11 here says this. I'm coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. If you're like me, okay, and someone says, hey, Megan, I see all you're doing and that you're so worn down. Just hold on. Just hang in there, okay? I'm like, yeah, that sounds great. Super not encouraging. Thank you so much, all right? like, what does holding on even mean, number one? And more importantly, how am I supposed to do that if I'm so weak, right? Actually, think of that really bad motivational poster of that cat that's, like, hanging on to something. Look at this thing, all right? Do you see this? First of all, why would you put that in your office in any capacity? Like, this is not encouraging in the least. And hang in there. That poor cat, look at his eyeballs, y'all. Okay? He's not wanting to hang in there. He's wanting to be rescued, right? That's what it feels like Jesus is kind of saying to this church, though. He says, like, I see all you're going through. I see your weakness. I even see there's people against you from the inside. And one day, you know, their jig will be up and all that good stuff, and I'm coming back, but hold on. And so with all this going around these Philadelphians, right, how are these people supposed to do this? And how are we supposed to do this? How are we supposed to hold on? And this is where, again, we're going to kind of head the rest of this sermon, the how of this passage. The how of this passage. I think the answer is found in part in our earlier verse that we already read. So we're going to jump back to verse 8. And here he says again, it says, "See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut." Okay, so significance of a door. Let's talk about that for a second. All right, so what's the significance of a door? And then more specifically, what's the significance of this door, right? So in New Testament language, door didn't really mean anything different than it does for us today. So it means like way and entry, welcome, opportunity, stuff like that. All right, do you have friends like in your lives that like their home door is just like perpetually open? Like they're just open to you, right? Like you don't need to ask to go into their home. I think of my friends Julie and Adam, actually, their door is just kind of open. Like, maybe you do let people like that know that you're coming over. That'd probably be the proper thing to do. Don't just knock and show up. But, like, they're out there, and these people exist. And whatever the case, you know that once you get to their home, unless something's going down, like, you can just kind of walk in and join whatever they're doing, and they're glad for it, right? Like, that's a really beautiful feeling. Again, when you don't really want to get wrong. So let's make sure we check that out before we show up at people's houses. I don't know if you guys can tell, but I grew up in the South. Some of you can hear the accent a little bit and some of the things that I've said. I've tried to get rid of the accent. It stays with me. I can't deny it. And so growing up in the South, we did this thing on Saturday afternoons and Sunday afternoons that we called just visiting. Some of y'all know what I'm talking about. And no, not just visiting. Okay, there's no G in this. It's just visiting, all right? And so what we would do is we would get in a car, our car, our family would pile into a car, and we would literally drive around to people's houses and just knock on their door and say, hey, we just wanted to come visit. We're just coming to visit. Okay, or if we didn't do that, you'd be looking out your window and someone would be coming up your driveway doing the same. And it was just, for me as an introvert, it was a nightmare, okay? I hated it as a child. That's why I now live in Illinois, my friends. Needless to say, Chase and I, as I said, we're involved in student ministry at our Aurora campus. And we'll have students and small group leaders over at our home on occasion. I'll have everybody in for dinner and so forth. And so we do open our doors still, right? But one of the things we do when we invite people into our home, we invite our students and their leaders into our home, is to invite them in before dinner is actually ready, to invite them in before the table is actually set. Because part of our discipleship is inviting students into our home before the table is set. So it's not just into our home, but it's actually into our lives, so that they and their small group leaders can kind of see, like, this is what a family rooted in Jesus and teamwork looks like, right? That's, like, it's like real life, right? And not having everything ready, but saying, hey, this is what it means to get things ready together. And so we do that together. And one of the last times that we did this, one of the girls that was there with her group, when I asked her to get something out of the pantry, I heard her say, well, you know, you're accepted as part of the family. We can just go into someone's pantry, right? And she's right. So for our students that are from Aurora and our small group leaders there, you are totally a part of our extended faith family, and we love you guys. But I say that to say, if a door as small as a pantry can create feelings of home, feelings of belonging, somewhere you can rest, or somewhere you can have an oasis of belonging and your space and place, if a door that small can create that, how much more if we lived in a world where we understood that Jesus was opening his door to us, a door that will never shut, one that forever conveys welcome and acceptance as a part of his family, a way to gain access to him and find rest and renewal and find an oasis in a world of struggle at any time. Because, my friends, he loves you and I so much that he doesn't want us to wait for our deaths to experience his life. His truth, his gospel, it's not just for our deaths. And we are wrong to think that we have to wait to get to that moment. It's for our lives and it's for now. And his door is open to us now. This is the opportunity he's telling the church of Philadelphia they have in the middle of everything they're facing, but it's one we have too. This is one we have as well. This is how we hold on. We hold on by living our life now in the daily rhythm and responsibilities and the reality of Christ and what he has welcomed us into. But the words, admittedly, hold on to what you have, imply decision, don't they? Like if I tell my kid to do something, they still have to decide to do it. If a friend asks us to do something, we still have to follow through and decide to do this. And how do we make decisions? Okay, so as a psychologist, I'm always like, what's like behind the thing, right? Like what's behind the symptom that's actually being shown? What's behind the outcome, right? So like if we are to make decisions in the first place, how do we make those decisions and how do we become people that can make specifically this decision? Decisions are made by making choices that enable us to act on that decision. So just because we decide to do something doesn't mean it'll actually happen. And all I gotta say is diets, okay? New Year's resolutions, all right? Not eating a Big Mac when I've had a bad day, okay? All right, well, because no one's eating a McRib. Those are gross. No one knows what's even in those. What is that? The McWildebeest or something. But we need to make decisions to ensure our we need to make choices to ensure our decisions come to pass. So if I tell my son Declan to brush his teeth, if he decides to listen, right? He decides to do this. In order to do so, he has to choose then to stop whatever he's doing, choose to go to the bathroom, choose to grab his toothbrush, and so on and so forth, right? This is the reality really for any decision that we make, big or small. There are choices that we must make to ensure our decisions come to pass. The reality of our decisions, my friends, determines the reality of our lives. So are we making choices that make our decisions a reality? And so when Jesus tells the church of Philadelphia, you need to hold on to what you have, he's placing before them a decision. He says, you'll receive the crown that's coming, the reward that's coming. He's telling them, you need to make choices, which he admits and he acknowledges you've already been doing in many ways, being faithful and honoring my name, but you've got to keep doing this to sustain this decision. And our faith today, it requires nothing less. We need to decide to do this. We do need to decide to do this. And now, as an aside, I'm gonna briefly reference Lord of the Rings, okay? Fun fact, I'm not doing this because Clayton was like, you can't preach unless you do, okay? It is genuinely because I enjoy Lord of the Rings, and so that's where I'm at right now. But needless to say, there's this scene in Lord of the Rings where Frodo is basically, he's carrying the ring. It's after the fellowship has just gotten together. They're going through the snowy mountains, and they're starting to get attacked by the enemy. And you have in this fellowship, you have Gandalf, the wise, you know, this wise wizard. You have Gandalf, and you have hobbits, and you have elves, and you have people, and things like this. And they're all walking through. They're getting attacked. And they can either continue through the snowy mountains and potentially die, or they could go through the mines of Moria and also potentially die. And so basically, at that moment, Gandalf stops everyone, and you're like, sweet. Gandalf is going to stop everyone and tell them what they need to do because he is the wise wizard. But what does he do, my friends? What he does is he says, we're going to let the ring bearer decide. I hate this scene because I'm like, there's this little dude. He's a hobbit, okay? So he's a little dude and he's carrying this ring that is literally sucking his soul into oblivion. And you're telling him now he's going to decide the fate of this fellowship? Are you serious? Like, you're the wise wizard. Shouldn't you do that, right? I hate that moment. But that's what our faith feels like sometimes. Like, we're carrying so much and then we look to Jesus and he looks back at us and he says, you have to decide. You have to choose. This is where we need to understand that our faith is a participatory faith. It is not a passive faith. We do have a role to play in our faith walk, expression, and experience. No, we do not save ourselves. We cannot change the desires of our hearts. Only Jesus can do this. But we can take the steps to be more open to let Jesus be the one that does this in us. To come to him when our strength is small and tell him, I don't have this. I can't do this. To tell him, I need you for this issue, this day, this moment, this life. And we've got to choose trust in his way in those moments, to take our next steps in him. So great, okay? If we know we need to choose to hold on, how? In our weakness, how do we hold firm to that which we have in Christ? There are three choices that we need to make. Okay, in order to be the people that can decide to obey the words, hold on to what you have. And this is what I want you to walk away with today, because I want you and I to be people that can hold on to what we have. Number one, we choose to hold on by walking in the awareness of the presence of the Holy Spirit. We are welcome into his presence. His presence literally lives within us, In the middle of all we're facing, we do not have to face it alone. We are not abandoned. We are not forgotten. We are not without a place of belonging and a place of rest, and it's one that can be found now. But we must choose to practice awareness of it or we will miss it. I had a professor in seminary, and he'd often start class off by saying, "Where did you see Jesus?" or "Where did you see the Holy Spirit in your latest counseling session?" And if we couldn't answer, he'd just look back at us and say, "Well, then I guess you weren't paying attention." Are you and I aware of the Holy Spirit's presence in our lives? His presence is the literal presence of God, closer than the air that we breathe. His presence is strength. And if we are Christians, it is forever with us, but are we aware of it? In counseling, we have a statement, perception is reality. It's not really. Perception's not really reality, right? But it is the reality that we'll live out. So what we perceive is what we'll live out. What we perceive is what we're gonna live like is true. Are you aware? Do you perceive God's active presence in your life? Are you living like he's true? Isaiah 43:19 tells us, "See, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? I am making a way in the wilderness and streams in the wasteland." The question here, "Do you not perceive it?" implies that we can miss it. But his statement says that he doesn't want us to. He doesn't want us to miss his activity and his action in our lives. A great beginning place to practice walking in the awareness of the presence of the Holy Spirit is simply to answer, at the end of the day, the question of, "Where did you see the Holy Spirit today?" Was it in a conversation with a coworker or a friend? Was it in a sunset or a blooming tulip? Was it in the time you spent in prayer or reading your Bible? And a better way to do this is not just to answer that question to yourself, but ask somebody else. Where did you see the Holy Spirit? It's encouraging and it's accountability to keep us all in that frame of reference to live in the reality that the Holy Spirit is a real person of the Trinity and is really with us. You are not alone. So we hold on by choosing to walk in the presence of the Holy Spirit, awareness of his presence. Second, we choose to hold on by dying to ourselves. When said in the context of these verses, I get it. It sounds kind of counterintuitive because we're like, okay, we're already weak, and now you're asking me to literally die. Got it. Love that. But our God specializes in resurrection. Okay, next week, Easter, y'all. It's going to be great. Oftentimes, though, we continue on and fight in our own weakness instead of actually letting even that go because we are afraid that nothing and no one is going to be out there to help us if we don't at least do the little baby bits that I know I've got to do, right? So we don't actually ever get to the place of dying to ourselves. And past experiences, more than not past experiences with people, have probably taught us this true reality. I get why we do this. I get why I would do this, because to be honest with you, and this is something I had to learn too, oftentimes we'll put the creator in the same bucket as the created. But it's not fair to put the creator, to put God in the same bucket as the created, to put people, okay? When we choose to let people define who God is rather than himself and the truth we have in scripture, we are mistaken. So just because your dad abandoned you doesn't mean Jesus will. Just because your mom only saw you when you performed perfectly doesn't mean Jesus does. Just because friends only stuck around as long as you had something to offer doesn't mean Jesus is gonna do the same. Just because a spouse promised to be with you forever and then broke that promise doesn't mean Jesus will. Just because we live in a culture that only values you if you can benefit it in some way doesn't mean Jesus does. And choosing to die to ourselves, we are choosing to trust Jesus. This is a daily task. We are choosing trust over fear. We are choosing to want what Jesus is offering more than we want the life we have without him. And what I'm about to say, it might sound a little bit harsh, okay? Some of you here think you do want this, think that you want trust over fear, but you don't. You're lying to yourself. I know because you're still holding on to some sense, some semblance of control, and I know because I lived that life myself. I thought I wanted Jesus and his way, and I did, kind of. Okay? But I wanted it with exceptions. I wanted it where I could still define success, where I could still control my relationships and what people thought of me, where I could make sure I was the one that was right and gave myself value, where I could be the one that was safe on my terms, okay? In many ways, I wanted the gifts of the kingdom without the king. I wanted stability and value and justice. That's what those things are, right? I wanted those gifts, but I didn't want the king to be the one that defined them for me. I wanted to define them. Thank you, right? But it's because I didn't trust him. I didn't trust him to be able to provide those things. I didn't really want to die to me because I didn't really trust him. But here's the thing. The Jesus way doesn't allow for that. The Jesus way doesn't allow for exceptions. It doesn't allow for exceptions. He doesn't allow for exceptions because he didn't come for you with exceptions. He came for you totally and completely and loves you totally and completely and so wants you totally and completely. When we get to the place that we let go of trying to fix and save and rescue in our own limited strength, we find strength unlike ever before. We hold on by letting go. We hold on by dying to ourselves. John 12 reminds us of this. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Just as each of us came in here carrying something, okay? Each of us faces the choice to die to ourselves and live in the reality of Christ's power, not our own. A reality he wants to create in and through us. So do you really want healing? Do you really want peace? Do you really want freedom? Do you really want a restored marriage? A marriage that actually practices authentic intimacy? Do you want to be a parent who doesn't yell at your kid and lose control every time something doesn't go your way? Do you want to be free of your addiction? To stop looking at porn or picking up the bottle every time you feel lonely or you feel stressed? Do you want to stop overworking because you're afraid something or someone is going to deem you unworthy if you do? Do you want to be free from the dictator of money? Free to be open and kind and generous? Do you want to stop pursuing one crappy relationship after another? Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. So we hold on by letting go, by dying to ourselves. And then number three, we choose to hold on by remembering whose we are. So Jesus wraps up this letter to the church of Philadelphia, verse 12, by telling them of a new identity. He says this, the one who is victorious, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will they leave it. I will write on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on them my new name. We all have many titles. Some we want and some we don't. Okay, some will gladly show off and some we would rather like burn and bury to never mention again, right? I think we all have those. Some because we've earned them ourselves and put them on ourselves, and some titles it's because others have put them on us. But I'm gonna be real with you guys, and this is the best reality of all. The only title that matters is child of God. It's the only title that matters. Remember whose you are. This is God's grace in our lives. The new identity as his and as nothing less, this is the one that matters. And every other title, even the best titles are less, okay? Even the best are less. Child of God. This grace is from God, this grace to live a new power and a new life. And we have to choose it. We have to choose to live it out, okay? Even if our feelings haven't caught up, it's not that we fake it until we make it. It is the conscious choice to embrace the reality that you are who Christ says you are and nothing less. And so you hold your head up, child of God, because you remember whose you are and that Jesus has been spoken over you. And that's how you live your life in a new identity. And that's how we hold on, remembering whose you are. A practical way to do this on a daily basis is to ask at the end of your day, in addition to that other question, where did you live as a child of God today? Where did you live as a child of God? Where did you live as if you weren't abandoned and forgotten or alone, but fully seen and embraced and loved? Because this is our reality, and it's really the only reality that matters. And it can't be earned, and it can't be lost, but it can be missed. We can miss it. And our holding on implies that there will be other things that we won't hold on to. All that other stuff that you don't want to hold on to anyway, well, you can't. You can't simultaneously walk in the presence of the Holy Spirit and live a life of lonely abandonment. You can't live in the awareness of God's loving salvation and also live as if you're only as good as your next accomplishment or the next person's opinion of you. It's not possible. You can't live in your identity as a child of God and live defined by something less. So walk in the reality that he sees you. He knows you. He loves you. He's invited you into his strength, and he has provided you with a new identity, a doorway into all that he is in the middle of all that you're facing. Verse 13, whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That's us now. Let us hear this. Hold on to what you have, because great is your reward for the future, but it's also yours today. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for your word. Thank you that it is truth. Thank you that it is sanctifying. Thank you, Jesus, that you have opened a door for us to you. Jesus, I pray that every single person that hears my voice right now would walk through that door, choose to walk in the awareness of your presence, choose to die to themselves, and choose to remember, Jesus, you have been spoken over them. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. After sermons, we like to ask, what was a key takeaway from this message? What will you put into practice from this study of God's Word? At our website, ccclife.org, you can find more discussion questions, a prayer wall to post requests and pray for others, and where you can give to Christ Community Church. If you enjoyed this message, you can subscribe and share it with friends or on your socials. Again, thanks for listening.